So in preparation for this sermon today, which has sort of been percolating for a while, Father Mark's word was right on with what he said prophetically, and just been really sort of filling myself with this word for months. And part of this is going to be delivered in Africa. I know that. I can just feel that too. And so I was preparing. So I decided Friday evening I would go to a contemplative retreat. I would go to a place that was quiet, and I would go with my family, and we would be together, and we would talk and just meditate quietly and hear from the Lord. I don't know if any of you went. It's called Monster Jam. If you haven't been, I strongly recommend, and I believe this is a word from the Lord, that all of you have that experience one time in your life. It will change you. I'm not sure how, but it will. So I thought about the remarkable contrast between, you know, the Monster Jam and all the stuff that goes on there and this word, because there is this remarkable contrast between what was going on Friday night, which was great fun, and what the Lord is going to bring to us today through his word. I'm going to be preaching out of the gospel passage, which is Luke 15 and 16 and 21 and 22, if you want to go there. It'll take me a while to get there, though, because I want to set the stage, which I typically do. But this stage has more characters in it, so I'm going to spend some time with those characters. The first thing that I want you to know about all of the characters in this story is that they were in place in history for you. There's nothing about any of these people that I'm going to mention that is separate from who you are sitting here this very day. God, in his wondrous design, has set people in certain places in his kingdom as it has passed throughout the centuries for us. And the people that I'm going to talk about had individual lives that were for them. And God was doing amazing things in these people because they're notable. But Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, mentions the unmentionables, those without names, the nameless ones. And Hebrews 11 says, "And the world was not worthy of them." And I want you to know that you are one of those nameless ones. You're not mentioned in Scripture that I know of. But remember, the way the Lord thinks about you, even though your name is not there, is that your place in his kingdom is no less significant than any of these people that we're going to mention. And the world is not worthy of you. You are that precious to him. Your place in his kingdom is that precious to him. You are here to make a mark. You may not know what that is. You may not ever know what that mark is. But you are here to make a mark. Your life is not random. Your life is not purposeless. Your life has a designation for his kingdom, which is beyond anything that you can imagine or think. And your children's children will be beneficiaries of that destiny that you walk in today. Generation after generation after generation will follow you as you stand in your place in kingdom history. And I'll tell you this for a fact. Nothing can prevent God's purposes from taking place in your life? Not even your own rebellion. Who can give testimony to that? So, okay. As I said, we're in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 and 21 and 22. You know my commitment to reading, to preaching from the gospel passage, and I read this one and I said, Lordy goodness, four verses, kind of hard verses, not real easy to preach on, and Lord, what do you want to say? The first thing he said was, tell them about the times that were going on when John and Jesus began their ministries. As you've heard from me before in sermons on Luke, I'll talk about him in a second, the times of that culture were kind of pinnacle times. All of the secular culture and the religious culture had essentially gone up to its peak, and it was now beginning to fall off. And the reason it was beginning to fall off is because of the corruption and the focus of the secular and the religious culture. There was pantheism, there was religiosity, there was rampant slavery, rampant abortion, morality was totally gone. There were no standards of anything. Even in the religious community, the common person was unable to be a part of that. They had no connection to what that Judaism could bring to their lives. And they had been in this culture for such a long time. And, you know, when you live in something that brings you nothing over and over and over again, you develop a hunger, or you develop a deadness. And some of these people were obviously starving, and some of these people were dead. Now let me read a passage from C.S. Lewis before I go too much further. Give me a little time on this one, because I really think the Lord wants to speak two things to us, and the concepts in this passage from the last battle are one of those key concepts he wants to speak to us today. It goes, Lucy led the way, and soon they could all see the dwarves. They had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, although the cords with which they had been tied seemed to have vanished. Nor were they lying down and having rest. They were sitting very close together in a little circle facing one another. They never looked round or took any notice of the humans till Lucy and Tyrion were almost near enough to touch them. Then the dwarves all cocked their heads as if they couldn't see anyone, but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. "Look out," said one of them in a surly voice. "Mind where you're going. Don't walk into our faces." "All right," said Eustace indignantly. "We're not blind. We've got eyes in our head." "Well, they must be darned good ones if you can see in here," said the dwarf whose name was Diggle. "In where?" asked Edmund. "Why, you bonehead, in here, of course," said Diggle. "In this pitch black, pokey, smelly little hole of a stable." "Are you blind?" said Tyrion. "Ain't we all blind in the dark?" said Diggle. "But it isn't dark, you poor stupid dwarves," said Lucy. "Can't you see? Look up, look around. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see? How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness?" "But I can see you," said Lucy. "I'll prove it. You've got a pipe in your mouth." "Anyone that knows the smell of baccy could tell that," said Diggle. "Oh, the poor things. This is dreadful," said Lucy. Then she had an idea. She stooped and picked up some wild violets. "Listen, dwarf," she said, "even if your eyes are wrong, perhaps your nose is all right. Can you smell that?" And she leaned across and held the fresh, damp flowers to Diggle's ugly nose. But she had to jump back quickly in order to avoid a blow from his hard little fist. "None of that," he shouted. "How dare you? What do you mean by shoving a lot of filthy stable litter into my face? There was a thistle in it, too. It's like your sauce. And who are you anyway?" "Earthman," said Tyrion. "She is the Queen Lucy, sent hither by Aslan out of the deep past. And it is for her sake alone that I, Tyrion, your lawful king, do not cut all your heads off from your shoulders, proved once and proved twice, traitors that you are." "Well, if that doesn't beat everything," exclaimed Diggle, "how can you go on talking all that rot? Your wonderful lion didn't come and help me, did he? Thought not. And now, even now, when you've been beaten and shoved into this black hole just the same as the rest of us, you're still at your old game. Starting a new lie, trying to make us believe we're none of us shut up, and it ain't dark, and heaven knows what. There is no black hole save in your own fancy, fool," cried Tyrion. "Come out of it." And leaning forward, he caught Diggle by the belt and the hood and swung him right out of the circle of dwarves. But the moment Tyrion put him down, Diggle darted back to his place among the others, rubbing his nose and howling. "Ow, ow, what'd you do that for, banging my face against the wall? You've nearly broken my nose." "Oh dear," said Lucy, "what are we to do for them?" "Let them alone," said Eustace. But as he spoke, the earth trembled. The sweet air grew suddenly sweeter. A brightness flashed behind them, and all turned. Tyrion turned last because he was afraid. There stood his heart's desire, huge and real. The golden lion, Aslan himself, and already the others were kneeling in a circle round his forepaws and burying their hands and faces in his mane as he stooped his great head to touch them with his tongue. Then he fixed his eyes upon Tyrion, and Tyrion came near, trembling, and flung himself at the lion's feet. And the lion kissed him and said, "Well done, last of the kings of Narnia who stood firm at the darkest hour." "Aslan," said Lucy through her tears, "could you, will you, do something for these poor dwarves?" "Dearest," said Aslan, "I will show you both what I can and cannot do." He came close to the dwarves and gave a low growl. Low, but it set all the air shaking. But the dwarves said to one another, "Hear that? That's the gang at the other end of the stable trying to frighten us. They do it with a machine of some kind. Don't take any notice. They won't take us in again." And Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices. And each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and the other said that he had got a bit of old turnip, and a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. They raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh! Fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this." But very soon every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had. And they started grabbing and snatching and went on to quarreling till a few were in a free fight and all the good food was smeared in their faces and clothes or trodden underfoot. But when at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarves are for the dwarves." "You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is in their own minds, yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. But come, children, I have other work to do." And he went to the door, and they all followed him, and he raised his head and roared, "Now is the time." Then louder, "Time." And then so loud as could have shaken the stars, "Time." And the door flew open. And let me read the last paragraph in this book. "And as he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Sons and daughters of the King, that is your destiny. So the people in John's time were living like that. They had a feast before them, but they were unable to enjoy it. And I want to ask you before I go any further. I know that all of us are holding on to things that are cabbage leaves. I know all of us are drinking things instead of wine from a silver goblet, they're donkey water. I know that all of us are clinging to habits and patterns that are absolutely useless when the King has provided for us himself, and from that, a feast that is beyond description in this world, because he prayed, "Thy kingdom come," and in the world to come. And so I would say, as we move along today, and I'll emphasize this toward the end of the message, let's do some inventory. What places in you are you holding on to that are like a cabbage leaf instead of a steak? What patterns are you in that you believe you need in order to live life well that are nothing more than dirty donkey water? What things hold you fast that you let hold you fast because you believe that you are powerless to resist them? This is a day that the Lord wants to release you, me, us, from those things. So who is Luke? I've said before how important it was to me to talk about the writer of the passage. We know that Luke was a physician. We know that Luke, somewhere around the mid to late 50s, was given a task. Bear with me for a second. I'm going to take some liberties. I cannot imagine that someone like Luke, who is a physician, would be sitting around with Theophilus one day and they came up with the idea that he would write a book about the gospel. The language that Father Mark has read to us several times already says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself carefully investigated everything. Can you imagine that maybe Luke was in prayer? This is the liberty. And the Holy Spirit came to him and said, Luke, I have something for you to do. What, Lord? Well, I want you to go and I want you to interview all the people that are left from when Jesus was here. I want you to sit down with them and I want you to hear their stories. And I want you to let my spirit saturate your spirit with those stories. We know he did that with Mary because we have things in Luke that are not in any of the other gospels that are coming from Mary's heart. And as you have heard me say before, I believe that heart that burst forth when Luke came into her house had been welling up, where she had just wondered if she would ever get to tell the story again. And when she began to tell the story to Luke, things came out of her that were from the Holy Spirit that we now have in this book. And I believe when he sat down with Peter, who was probably still alive at the time, because his Second Peter was written somewhere around 63 or 65, and Luke was written between 59 and 63, somewhere in there. So more than likely, Peter was a source, and some of the other disciples were sources, and he actually went and he sat down and he heard the stories. Like some of you who maybe have gone to a championship game and you got to relive the Cam Newton times, you know, and you sat around and you talked about how awesome it was. And well, these stories had much more authority and power than those, but we still love to tell those stories. And so Luke was just saturating himself in those stories, feeling the heart of God in those stories. And we're the beneficiary of that as we read his gospel. So Luke's call, and he had been prepared for it for all of his days, was to write this book. What is the Lord preparing you for? If his purposes for you are kingdom purposes, and there is no replacement in his kingdom for you, what are his purposes for you? And can he fail? Can you so frustrate him that he will stop his purposes? Can you say no to his purposes? And so he says, oh well. And then there's John. Do you know John's background? Do you know the backstory for John? Zacharias is in the temple. It's his time to go into the Holy of Holies. And in there, Gabriel comes to him and says, Zacharias, you're going to have a son. You're going to call him John. And he's going to be like Elijah. He's going to be a forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John. And he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And it was Gabriel that delivered that message, the same Gabriel that delivered the message to Mary. So this baby John is born, and can you imagine as Elizabeth was nursing him with the declaration that comes out of Zacharias? Let me read you just a second. This is a prophecy that Zechariah spoke over John. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet to the path of peace. And so as Elizabeth was praying over John as she was nursing him, can you imagine what those prayers must have been? As Zechariah laid hands on John over and over again, knowing his destiny, can you imagine how powerful those prayers have been? Mothers and fathers, never stop seeing who your children are in the kingdom of God and declaring that to them over and over and over again, such that it is so in their hearts that no matter what they do, they can never escape the knowing of that. Amen. So all of this was percolating in John's heart. He went into the wilderness for 30 years. He lived a very solitary life. He lived a very ordinary life of a desert dweller. His food and his drink were very simple. And he percolated. He percolated on that prophetic word. He percolated on who he was. He let the Lord work over time in his heart, in his spirit, to call him to that place. He didn't know when it was going to be. Would it be 30 years or 40 years or 50 years or 60 years? He was just in the wilderness until he was called out. And so John sought the Lord day after day after day, remembering who he was, remembering he was the forerunner, letting that forerunner thing get deeper and deeper in his heart, letting that kingdom destiny sink deeper and deeper into his heart. There's not a single person in this room that is not in that place. I don't care how young you are, and I don't care how old you are. I don't care how good your life is. I don't care how bad your life is. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how bad you are. The Lord is percolating his destiny in your heart. It is inescapable. It is from his knowledge of who you are. And he has declared that to you. And if you do not remember his declaration, ask him and he will remind you. So that was John. And then who is this Elijah person that is mentioned that John would be like? So we don't have any background on Elijah like we do on John. We don't have much background on Luke. But Elijah just suddenly comes on the scene. And he comes on the scene like this hurricane, this tornado. He is a passionate prophet and he will not back down. He is willing to say things like John was willing to say to Herod. He is going after Ahab. Remember, he's the one that confronted Ahab about Jezebel, his wife, and got into a lot of trouble for it. Elijah was given the mantle of being the forerunner in the Old Testament for the Christ. He was passionate, he was deep, he was strong, and he walked out his purpose as a prophet, fulfilled his purpose as a prophet. And interestingly, what's important about Elijah's death? He didn't die. Oh my goodness. The Lord said, I'm going to take you up. Swing low, sweet chariot. Come in for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot. Come in for to carry me home. Well, he had one. He had a chariot come get him. and it was drawn by horses of fire. Fire is going to be a word that we use in this passage in Luke. Amazing. You're going to be born up just like that. You're going to die, and you're going to be born up just like that. So that's Elijah. And then there's Jesus. We know about Jesus' birth. We know about his baptism, his consecration. And we know about his 12-year-old getting into trouble with his parents for lingering in the temple. And we know nothing else about his childhood. We know that he was a carpenter around Nazareth, and he was just there. But like John, he had been told by his mother, who had heard from the angel Gabriel who he was. And it said Mary pondered these things in her heart, and she communicated those things to Jesus, no doubt. And he knew that he was the Messiah, although I don't believe he knew fully what that meant. He progressively came into that awareness just like we do. And over those 30 years of doing the common things, the Holy Spirit was working in his heart to bring about the destiny that the Lord had set before him. He would be the Messiah. Can you imagine trying to wrestle with that? You look at yourself and you see that you have skin. You look at yourself and you see that you have blisters. You look at yourself and you see that you bleed when you get cut. You look at yourself and you see yourself stink when you sweat. You look at yourself and you see yourself. But he was the Messiah. And he lived a life just like John, of simple obedience to the Lord, learning to follow the Father's voice day after day after day. Listening and following, listening and following, listening and following, listening and following, knowing, 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 listening, knowing, following, listening, knowing, knowing, knowing. That's our path too. And it's a glorious path, as we're going to see in just a second. So let me look at Luke 3, 15 and 16 and 21 and 22 real quickly. 15 says, "The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, and the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with,'" and there it is, "with fire." So remember, I said that context of the culture, people were hungry or dead. And you can see in their responses to John's message of repentance, prepare the way for the Lord, that those who were hungry were ready to come to the voice of John. The Holy Spirit had prepared that time for them to hear the message of repentance and to believe in the tender mercies of God in the midst of their lives, in the midst of that culture, and all that they had been involved in for all those years. And religious people and non-religious people, secular people, were flocking to John for the hope that God was a God of tender mercy. And repentance was the call to the place of tender mercy. I got in trouble in my house. Sometimes tender mercy was there, but not often. I didn't know tender mercy. we get to know tender mercy. And so they were coming for the tender mercy. And repentance was the mechanism for the tender mercy. They were letting go of the things that were like old cabbage leaves. They were ridding themselves of all of that which was not fulfilling them. And they needed to receive the baptism of John, to receive the tender mercy of God. And so that's what they were expecting. You're hungry or dead, you brood of vipers. Sounds like a bunch of dead folks, John said to them. And John said, let me tell you something. For 30 years, I've been living in the wilderness, and I have been knowing day after day after day that I'm not the Messiah. I know that I am like Elijah, and I know that I am to stand between the Old and the New Testament. I know I am here to declare, prepare the way for the Lord in your hearts. But I'm not him. In fact, I'm so not him that even if I were his slave, I wouldn't dare try to untie his sandal. He is so much greater, so much more powerful, and so wonderful that I wouldn't dare touch him. That's who I am. That's who he is. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And fire in the scriptures is associated, of course, with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. It's more frequently associated with the presence of God. If you ever want to do a word study, that's a great one. You know, the burning bush and just the cloud of fire by night. Just lots and lots and lots of places where fire is manifested. The word for fire in the New Testament is the Greek word pure. And it sounds exactly like the English word pure. To purify. He will give you this amazing experience with the Holy Spirit, who will live in you and speak to you and guide you and comfort you. And he will also bring the fire of purity. Do you know what that means? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Pure. Old things are passed away. All things are new or pure. Your darkness, your dirtiness, your donkey water, he came to drink. Did he drink the cup all the way to the bottom? Yes, Lord. Not my will, but yours. So, Holy Spirit, and fire, the purity of the gospel message. You're not pure because there's a stairway to heaven. I love that concept. You're pure because there's a stairway from heaven. The difference between religion and Christianity. Religion has a stairway to heaven. Christianity has a stairway from heaven. Okay. So 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." There's a lot of discussion about why Jesus would submit himself to baptism because he was pure, and baptism is a cleansing mechanism. I think the baptism that Jesus entered into was a baptism of accepting the scepter of the mission that he was about to undertake. He didn't need He didn't need purifying. He was essentially saying to the Father, I submit to your will for my purposes moving forward from this very moment as his ministry began in the waters of the Jordan. And of course, the humility of allowing himself to be baptized by John, who objected greatly because he knew the difference. So whatever the theological things are about that, we can just leave it alone. But let's just come away from this passage with the certainty that Jesus was anointed for his mission right then and there. And as he was praying, and I suspect he was praying the Lord's Prayer, after the baptism, he was standing in the water, my imagination, and he was just praying the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it says, as he was praying, heaven was opened. Period. Our bishop has said this over and over again. We think we've heard it even from Father Mark. We live under an open heaven. Heaven was opened then to Jesus. Through him, it is open to us. If you want to look a little at that, that's a really cool concept. There's a passage in Genesis 28 that talks about an open heaven where angels are ascending and descending. There's a passage in John 1:51 where Jesus is in the wilderness, and it's after that that there is this open heaven where the angels are. No, Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Let me get that right. It's John. Nathaniel. Sorry, Nathaniel. So Nathaniel is amazed that he saw him under the fig tree, and Jesus is saying to Nathaniel, you believe because I told you I saw you under the tree. But listen, you're going to see greater things than that. And then he added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. We live under an open heaven, y'all. We live under an open heaven. Do you act like you live under an open heaven? When Jesus started his mission, he had all that he needed. When you're in Christ, you have all you need. If you live under an open heaven, there is only one thing that will prevent you from knowing that, believing that, and living in that. Cabbage leaves and donkey water. And here's how I know that. A voice came down from heaven and said, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Now, that was a private word, I think. I don't think the people around heard it. Maybe John heard it, who was right there. I don't think it was for the crowd. I think it was for Jesus. But if it was for him, just like the open heaven was for him, it's for us. I know that when I grab hold of a cabbage leaf and I cram it in my mouth as if it's going to be a steak, I don't really believe he's pleased. I believe he cannot be pleased. Because you see, I believe that my actions are conditional to his responses. So when I'm good, he's pleased, and when I'm not, he's not. If he did it all, and there's nothing that we can add, what applies to him, I am pleased, applies to us, no matter what. And people hate to hear that because they say, well, that just gives you a license to go and do what you want to do. If you believe it, quite the opposite is the truth. If we live under an open heaven and you are well pleasing to him because he sees you through what Christ did, does that ever change? And is that conditional on your actions or lack thereof? Either his salvation was complete and full and lacking in nothing when he said it was finished, it is finished, or there is something that we can add. And if there's something that we can add, it's a stairway to heaven. And if there's something that we can't add, it's a stairway from heaven. I just don't want to be distracted from living my life as if I am pleasing to him no matter what. And so everything that I have identified as I've been preparing this message that I have seen as cabbages and donkey water, I've really taken a second look at. It's almost like, so what about all that? What is that? Cabbage leaf and donkey water. Compared to, you are my son. I like you. I love you. Yeah. I like you. And here I am eating a cabbage leaf, drinking donkey water. The absurdity of that is more and more apparent to me the older I get. So sons and daughters of the King, you are beloved, and he is well pleased. I offer that to you as an abiding truth. I offer that to you as an abiding truth that can never be changed, no matter what you do, no matter what you think, no matter what you feel. And remember, you have a destiny. There's no place, there's no replacement for you. We may not know your name 100 years from now, but God has seen your place in his kingdom, and he never forgets. And that day when the story on this earth has passed and the real story begins, he will show us what all that meant. Certainly show us what all that meant. Sons and daughters, you have a destiny. Walk in that destiny until the end of your days and let nothing turn you away from it. And remember, you live under an open heaven where the Lord himself says, I love you. I'm pleased with you. Let us pray. Lord, somehow let us comprehend what you've said. Somehow let us live out of what you've said. We know it's true because we read it in your word. And yet somehow we live so differently. Open our eyes and quicken our hearts to really believe that we are beloved and that you are pleased with us. And all the stuff that we get distracted by, caught up in, that is nothing more than donkey water, let us put aside so that we can believe more fully what is always true. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.